All right, we're in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and we started last week, according to our outline, the tribulation of the saints is the basic challenge that we are confronted with in chapter 8. It opens up a very pivotal transition from the blessed ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem to now a persecution breaking out upon the death of Stephen. Now, I told you last week that chapter 8 is really about Saul of Tarsus. That's why we have the subtitle Saul, Philip, and then what? Saul. So Saul is really where the Spirit of God and where Luke wants us to go in our study. But between the Saul of Acts chapter 8 verse 1, which says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," the "his" here is whom? Stephen. "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles." And then verse 3 says, "And as for Saul," so Luke is really setting up the primary subject of our consideration for the next several chapters. "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committed them to prison." So Luke opens up with Saul on the attack and the assault against the church. And this is why we opened up with our first point, Saul, a symbol of whom? Satan. Saul, a symbol of Satan. And we worked through the implications of that statement, recognizing that when you are part of the church of the living God and you have an adversary, that adversary is serving as an emissary of the devil, because the goal of the devil is to destroy God's work. And God's exclusive and primary work in the world is the church. So Saul, interestingly enough, is featured here having first consented to the death of Stephen, which means he is a co-conspirator to the martyrdom of the first New Testament saint. And then we see him in verse 3 wreaking havoc. The word there is an old English term, which means to destroy, to destroy, doing everything he possibly could to dismantle the movement of the local gospel church in Jerusalem. He was, if you will, hell-bent on destroying the church. Look how bad it was. He was entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. This is the way Luke opens up chapter 8, giving to us the first subject. Now, if you will go over to chapter 9, verse 1, I want to show you something briefly before we go back and deal with our second subject, which is Philip. That will be the large portion of our consideration tonight. So now notice what it says in chapter 9, verse 1. Are you there? "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Do you see that? So you have these two bookends. Saul consenting to the death of Stephen, Saul wreaking havoc on the church, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters. All this while you and I now are going to pay attention to a lengthy discourse about Brother Philip. So understand that in the backdrop is a man that's seeking to destroy God's church, and his name is Saul. So if you have your outline, remember point one, points A, B, and C. He was an enemy. He was a destroyer, right? He also was a what? Blasphemer. He also was indicative of a means or a tool of scattering the people of God. Is that true? And didn't we learn last week in Luke 11:23, Jesus says, "He that does not gather with me does what? Scatters." So it becomes another principle of self-examination on our part. It basically underscores this reality, that we don't live in a vacuum, and neither are we neutral when it comes to God's church. We don't live in a vacuum, and neither are we neutral, meaning we are either on the Lord's side or we are not. And if we're not on the Lord's side, our life counts for something. And because we're not on God's side, we are therefore on the enemy's side. Now that is a very difficult proposition to have to hold in tension with the positive message of the gospel, but it must be asserted that when you and I are meeting with acquaintances and having friends and relatives, even close acquaintances, if they do not know the Lord, if they do not love and serve the Lord, ultimately, their worldview and their life stands as an obstacle to the will of God. That's Luke 11:23, by the way, just in case you don't know. There is no middle ground. Remember the Old Testament taught, why halt ye between two opinions? This is when God was speaking to Israel through Elijah. Another wonderful account where God holds them accountable for idolatry and paganism that was rank at that time, syncretism, and a real compromise on the part of the gospel. He said, why are you halting between two opinions? If Jehovah be Lord, then do what? Serve him. And if not, serve these other pagan gods. So the real challenge is to understand that when we are not part of this positive, progressive movement, progressive in the biblical sense, movement of God as he's accomplishing his work of redemption around the world, we are an obstacle to it. We can be an obstacle to the kingdom of God just by our worldview. And the next thing we know, we are developing a kind of angst and indifference. And maybe it may even develop into a small antagonistic agenda against a loved one that we know is a Christian, and we are finding ways to stop them from progressing in the faith. It can be opposition to a spouse. It can be opposition to a peer or a sibling. Every time you think about them, you think about their forward, optimistic, assertive, open love for Christ and desire for Christ to be exalted in the lives of men and women, you find this desire to push back against it. And then you look for opportunities for conflict. At that point, you are an adversary of the devil. This is what the Bible's clearly saying. And principally, you and I, if we're in that position, we're no different than Saul. This is why our Lord, when he was teaching the doctrine of sin, he would say things like this. If a man is angry with his brother in his heart, he has committed murder already. Because the root of anger, or murder rather, is anger. So a person can't, a person ought not to assume that because they haven't laid hands on a Christian and thrown them into prison or put them in a position where they have lost their job or had their wealth taken from them, that because they're merely contemplating in their mind hostile thoughts that they are better than Saul. They're no different principally. Didn't we learn last week? It's only the grace of God that keeps us from doing any wrong any more than Hitler, Mussolini, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, anyone else. It's only the grace of God. And so we thank God for his grace of restraining, but we need God to continually renew our mind so that we are more disposed to do the will of God, because there's no neutral ground. And so we saw also that not only was he part of the scattering work, which God uses, we saw that the apostles maintained their stay in Jerusalem under that assault and attack. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 8. Or verse 1, rather, the latter part. The church which was at Jerusalem, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except whom? Except the apostles. And we marked that because it was noteworthy to mark, wasn't it? Here's a persecution that breaks out. Here's an assault that takes place, a systematic assault, inquiry, imprisonment on the part of the government, religious or otherwise, where Christians are now being taken. They're being targeted, marked out, and taken from their homes. And here you are in the same city where this is occurring. You have the option of leaving or staying. Why would you stay? The only reason you would stay is because you felt that there was some noble cause by which your staying would advance the cause of God or the gospel or the people of God, because that's a noble thing. Why would you leave? You would only leave because you saw no real basis for staying to advance a noble cause, to help the saints, to preserve them, to watch over them, or whatever the case may be. Or you may leave because you are a coward and you don't want to suffer for Christ's sake, right? Those are kind of the three options. You stay because there's some virtue in it. You leave because there's no virtue in it. You leave because you're trying to save your own skin. The apostles stayed because they had learned their lesson. Remember? The apostles had learned the lesson that I just stated a little earlier, that if it weren't for the grace of God, there go I. So it's so very important for Christians to know that we're no better than anyone else by nature. That the distinguishing factor by which I might maintain my integrity and do what God has called me to do is only the grace of God. That's not like a pious platitude. That's a theologically rich and necessary God-glorifying position I must take. I must not take credit for being any better than anyone else, because the truth is I'm not. And so because I am graced to do something that God has called me to do, which sets me apart, it does not do so with the objective of me feeling as if intrinsically I am better than others. I'm simply at this point being used of God. But what God would do for you and me before he puts us in a position to use us is he will let us fall so that we can know that we can fall. And so he let the apostles fall before he gave them their apostleship. Remember that? He let them fall grievously so that they might know that they are not standing on their own strength. So when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep what? And they remember all of that ignominious, shameful, cowardly, inwardly trepidatious attitude they had toward the little girl who exposed Peter for being a Galilean. And how the rest of the disciples were up in the upper room trembling, afraid that the high priest were coming after them. Cowardness is in all of our hearts, apart from grace. Cowardness. And yet they're staying here this time. Why? Because God had given them grace to become true shepherds. That's what we're about to get into actually tonight as we move from Saul to whom? Philip. Philip will now be the individual with whom we will now be contemplating this great grace that's taking place in the life of the church, at least at this moment. Philip will become our topic of discussion. Philip, as you have it in your outline, is what we will call a what? Super deacon. I love it. Philip the super deacon. There's a number of things to mark with that. So for the moment, we're going to bracket Paul, or Saul rather, and leave him alone, okay? And if we do that and we actually start focusing on Philip becomes for us in the narrative what? He becomes a parenthetical, doesn't he? Like if we were to take the whole story and account of Philip out of the text, the story would continue to run seamlessly with the person of Saul attacking the church and wreaking havoc on the church and destroying the church until he meets the Lord of the church. So a parenthetical is a statement or commentary that's inserted in the midst of a previous narrative. That narrative is not really broken. It's just interrupted shortly. You guys get the picture? We're in a parenthetical now. A parenthetical. Because this is something God wants us to see. We saw in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? They went everywhere preaching the gospel, and we're so thankful for that. In other words, the persecution that drove them out, the persecution that drove the church out, drove them out from their location, but it did not drive them out from their mindset to do the will of God. And what we learn with that is that they were really fixed on this ministry called preaching, so they saw this scattering as a door. Do you guys have your outline in front of you? In your outline, we have under point number 3, persecution is a catalyst to what? Hallelujah. So last week we talked about the spirit of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, around verse 14, the apostle Paul said, we all having the spirit of faith, that is, as it is written, because we believe, therefore we what? Speak. Because we believe, therefore we speak. Look at it again, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And then let's just kind of note that before we go on. Why would a person preach the gospel in the context of a situation that could be harmful for them? For three reasons, one of which is the spirit of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, notice what it says. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ might be made manifest in our body. You guys see verse 9 and 10? This is what we call the tension, right? Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. That's a perspective, isn't it? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we call mortification, right? It's a Christocentric or cross-centered theology where we embrace suffering. Watch, that the life also of Christ might be made manifest in our body. Verse 10 becomes an axiom. Think about it for a moment. Can I talk about that for just a second? Here's a principle. I think virtually every time you and I have to share the gospel with somebody, with someone, but 9 times out of 10, there is a necessary mortification of our carnal nature, our fallen nature, as a prerequisite to that grace. That there's something about our fallen nature that does not naturally want us to talk about Christ. That in order for me to actually broach the subject in a context with people who are not believers, and the topic has not opened the door for me to actually talk about Christ, in order for me to enter into a dialogue with somebody about Jesus, I must die. Am I making some sense, brother? Because there's a natural aversion on our nature that says you're going to be mocked, you're going to be ridiculed. At least you're going to be kindly rejected. You're going to be put off. You're going to be dissed. You might even be beat up. All of those possibilities are there because mankind by nature does not like the truth. So what has to occur for me to be able to break through that natural sense of self-preservation? I've got to embrace a cross theology that says, for me to live is Christ. But what is Christ? He's Christ crucified. He's Christ crucified. Paul gave us the axiom in Galatians chapter 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Aries tense, I have been. This is a past fact. It's a reality at present. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? There's your paradox. So what he operated on was the principle that a cross-centered theology gives him the grounds to do something for the glory of God that might get him killed. But he's already reconciled that under this concept. I'm already crucified. What can you do to a dead man? Do you understand the point? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. If we were doing an exegetical on that passage, it would be a profound revelation of the essential nature of the cross, producing in the Christian the life of Christ by which he does the will of God, flowing from the reality that he's dead with Christ. Because you can't harm a dead person when they know they're dead. And the life of Christ operating through them to share the gospel with men and women, already anticipating, I could die for this message. But that's okay, I'm already dead. You can't do anything with me but usher me into my blessing. This is profound because if I know that I'm already dead by faith, this is the spirit of faith we're going to be talking about here in a moment. If I know that I'm already dead with Christ, and that my life of ministering the word of God to others is Christ in me, the hope of glory. If I really believe that kind of spiritual union, where, and I've experienced the power of it, where Christ gives me the grace to open my mouth and I eloquently declare the word of God, and I know it's him, not me. Because I can't put two sentences together without the grace of God. I'm a bumbling idiot when it comes to talking. You understand what I'm getting at? So then I know it's Christ in me sharing the gospel, but I have the potential prospect of dying for the gospel. What then is my reward? Glory. Glory. What then is my motive? Love. Love for whom? Love for Christ and love for that sinner. So I'm going to share a message with that sinner that I know might get me killed, but I'm doing it because I love Christ, and I'm doing it because I love the sinner. These are one of the principles we learn in evangelism class. You cannot be effective at evangelism if you don't love people. You cannot reach people with the gospel if you do not love them. It requires love for people to share with people the medicine of biblical truth. And so here's what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 following, because our verse is verse 13. For we which live always are delivered unto death. He's explaining in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 4 his basic experience is a constant dying for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. Man, you know what we call that? Being a servant. That's a doulos. Verse 13, we having the same spirit, pneuma, of what? Faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. Paul gives us the pointer passage in the Old Testament. Watch this. We also believe, and therefore we what? The reason why people do not speak for Christ is because they do not believe, and because they do not have the spirit of faith. I'll let you guys work with that. Notice in our outline, persecution becomes a catalyst to the preaching. The spirit of faith is the motivation to share the gospel everywhere they go. And then the open door. Remember that? The open door. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9. Because now I'm going to talk to you about another perspective critical to evangelism. Now, what I'm sharing with you tonight is really important. It's really important because all of us who profess to be believers in Christ are called to a character disposition of witnessing and evangelism. All of us, without exception. Remember what I said, either you're for me or you're against me. And we live in the world and we engage with people and situations pop up every day, don't they? And truth be told, if we were aware of and cognizant of our mission, an opportunity to share the gospel might actually occur every day. But if I'm not locked, loaded, and ready to bear, it won't happen. I'm telling the truth. So now watch this, however, because the apostle now is going to explain to us something about the mindset of an evangelist, which is nothing but a full-grown Christian. Write that down if you haven't gotten it. Those of you who don't listen to me consistently, write this down. An evangelist is not some special person that holds tent meetings, sawdust trails, you know, with a pipe organ in the back, you know, getting people to come to the mourner's bench. No, an evangelist is simply a mature Christian. That's all an evangelist is. He's a mature Christian. We're learning some Greek terms in the Bible. Euangelos, the gospel. Euangelazo, the gospel. To evangelize is to preach the gospel. The man or the woman who is a Christian simply looks for an opportunity to share the gospel. We're called gospelers. That's all an evangelist is, right? And so that's what a Christian is. He's a full-grown evangelist. And so the text tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, these words. The Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because a great door and effectual has been opened unto me. Isn't that crazy? Listen to what the Apostle said. I'm staying here until Pentecost, and then I'll see you Corinthians a little later on down the line. Why are you staying there, Paul? Because a great door has been opened. See, in his mind, he saw every 24 hours as a door being access, a door being opportunity, a door being an occasion, a door being an entry into a particular dimension by which he now can exercise the spirit of faith. And he says, a great door has been opened unto me,
and effectual.
Here's what he says. And there are many what? Pay your attention. Now watch this. He says, the door's open. I'm going through that door. But there are many what? See, that's the part we don't like. I don't mind going through the door, but I don't want the adversaries. Well, what I said a little earlier was this. Christianity is such that it's designed to actually deal with the reality that there will be adversaries. If you go through any door to share the gospel, having a sense that God is in that, that he has set that appointment, that he has made that occasion come about. We'll see that in a little bit as we move into the ministry with Philip. If God opens any door for you to go into it, to share the gospel with the possibility of someone being let out of prison, do you remotely think that the enemy is going to just let you do it? Walk up into his camp, his prison, unlock the gate and bring sinners out without giving you hell? If he hears about it, even before you move, if he hears about it, even before you take one step towards that mission, if he hears about it, he will swirl around you with a host of demons and start dealing with your head in such a way as to leave you paralyzed. Both feet will be stuck in cement. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. If the enemy has his way, all you will do is sit there with your engine revving in neutral. Making a bunch of noise going nowhere. Because he doesn't care about how much noise you make as long as you don't make an advancement into his kingdom. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. This is why it's so hard to share the gospel. This is why we have lost so much ground in the present evangelical church. Because we just don't have that disposition of faith to share the word of God with people because we are concerned about the adversity. Am I making some sense? The last one then is the obedience of faith. We use that principle all the time. The obedience of faith is given to us in several verses, but one is Romans 16, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul said he has been called to preach the gospel to all the nations by the commandment of God for the obedience of the faith. Meaning, men and women are called to obey the gospel. But in order for them to obey the gospel, they must hear the call. Now, the call is the gospel call. Now, if they're going to hear the gospel call, you and I must obey Christ in sharing the gospel, that they might hear the gospel call and then obey the gospel too. You guys got that? Which means the obedience of faith is the fact that you and I now are going to go into all the world and do what? That's right. That's Acts 1:8. So Acts 1:8 is actually being fulfilled in Acts 8:2. Go back to Acts 8:2 because we're getting ready to go to Philip now. So Acts 1:8. Tarry ye here until you be endowed with power from on high. So shall you be my witnesses. And so stay in Jerusalem because you need to be bear record of my glory in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then where? The uttermost parts of the world. So what we also saw last week, which is moving us into our text, is this. That the scattering that took place in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 was not a helter-skelter scattering. I'm getting ready to show you this as we're getting ready to get into Peter, but I just need to lay these principles down. Do you believe that when you are the object of God's grace and mercy in Christ, and you become consciously aware of his having laid his hand upon you in the new birth, in conversion, so that you are actually practicing as a believer, that nothing in your life is outside of the scope of his will and purpose for you? Do you believe that? Amen. I know you believe that theologically. I know theologically you embrace the idea that God is sovereign, God's in control, all things are working after the counsel of his will, right? His own will, Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 9. You also believe all things work together for good, right? To them that love God. You believe that, right? You believe it right now while you're sitting on comfortable chairs in a push auditorium with air condition on and no adversity, because you don't act like that when all hell breaks out. So I just need one witness in the house. Remember, honest people not going to hell. See, you know what? Christian folk trip me out. They really do. Because we'll quote these verses. We do not practically believe Romans 8:28. Because otherwise we would not be complaining as much as we do. We complain way too much. Our eyes are blinded by self-preservation. We don't even see the door of faith opening when God puts us in trouble. Half the trouble that we are in is nothing but a doorknob. Isn't that good? Half the trouble we are in is nothing but a doorknob. Open the door. Take a look and see with God's eyes what's in front of you. There's very seldom are you going to be in a troubled situation where God is not sanctifying you. And I think you know that too by now, because God hasn't let us go. But he's sanctifying you in order to use you. So why don't you try this at least over the summer for me? Just try this for Pastor, okay? Just try this for Pastor over the summer. Just one time. When the trouble comes, ask God to help you put on his lenses and see the trouble as a doorknob. And then give me grace, oh God, to open the door and see what's behind that door. Okay, just once this summer. Get back with me, will you? Get back with me on that. I want to see what God showed you. I want to see what God showed you. Because if you'll notice, though they were scattered abroad, notice what the text says in 8:1 again. They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of what? Judea. And then what? That was an orderly progression from Jerusalem according to the command in Acts 1:8. They didn't leave Jerusalem and go to Africa. They didn't leave Jerusalem and go to Persia. They didn't leave Jerusalem and go to India. They didn't leave Jerusalem and go to Italy. They went from Jerusalem right next door. They left Hayward and went to Oakland. You get that? They left Hayward and went to San Mateo. They went from San Mateo to San Jose. Right. So, you know, what the gospel is doing is reverberating out right there where the people are. Because God has a purpose. He loves the Samaritans. This is the next one. This is what we're getting ready to get into. He loves the Samaritans. Look at it. And as they moved from Judea to Samaria, the apostles stayed. We read now verse 5. Here we go. Let's get ready to deal with us some super deacons. Philip and Stephen were the two brothers that made me want to be a deacon. You know how when you read your Bible, you're 18, 19 years old, God saved you. Some of us were young when God saved us. And of course, at least every man, maybe some women too, but virtually every man want to be a preacher when you get saved. I tell the truth now. Every man want to be a preacher. That's right. Open your mouth for Christ. But it never dawns on you to be a deacon. You don't get saved and, Lord, I want to be a deacon. Because we have such twisted notions about deaconship because of the bad taste in our mouth growing up in church, right? Remember, most of our deacons in church are kind of lazy, not doing anything, kind of mean, especially the old one, mean as goats. Mean as goats. We love them, but I mean, they're just kind of in the way, particularly with young people, you know. When you're a young teenager or even a preteen and you're in church and you know our young people kind of play around, they look around for the deacon. The deacon's always right there, breathing on them with that bad breath. I am right. We love our deacons. Don't get me wrong. We love our deacons. But as I was growing in the Word of God, 18, 19, 20, 21, and I made my way through the book of Acts, I was stupefied by Stephen. I was blown away. I said, man, he's a deacon. My goodness, you mean deacons can do more than, you know, visit, you know, sick people? See, now, again, when you're 18, 19 years old, that does not jazz you. The idea of going to visit sick people. I'm just telling you, you know. And then I come to find out this man is theologically rich, full of the Spirit of God. And driven by a passion to preach, he is actually doing what he is passionately driven to do, while at the same time holding his office as a deacon. So you have to understand, I taught our guys this years ago as we worked through the offices of the church, to have the gift of preaching and teaching does not mean you're qualified to be an office bearer. Like, some people are gifted to communicate the Word of God effectively, but their lives do not match up to meet the qualifications to either be a deacon or an elder or a pastor, because those qualifications are critical. So we make a distinction between the gift of teaching and the office of deacon and elder. But how wonderful it is when your deacons and elders have the spirit of Stephen and the spirit of Philip, whom we are now going to enjoy. This made me enter into the deaconship early in my ministry because I wanted to be the kind of deacon that not only served, because remember, we already learned that the greatest deacon in the world is whom? The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to what? And when you look that term up, you'll find that he was the great deacon of the church. How did he teach us that? Right before he laid down his life with his disciples in the upper room, what did he do? He took off his clothes, put on a towel, took a basin of water, and he what? Served them. He served them. He says, in the manner in which I am doing it, you also must do. And so that humility was forged in my mind of taking that office because of Stephen and because of Philip. That tells us also, children of God, that an office can be adorned by character, can it? An office can be coveted because of character. An office can be made to be longed for because of the character of a person. Isn't that right? Conversely, an office can be looked upon infamously and scandalously, and nobody wants it if those who hold the office do not adorn the office. And so we're going to look at another brother who, I believe, adorned the office. At the time in which the church was being persecuted, at the time in which they were being scattered abroad, they had gone from Jerusalem to Judea, and some of them had moved towards Samaria. The text says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. See verse 5? Now watch this. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he went down to the city of Samaria and did what? Preached Christ unto them. So he was very missional, wasn't he? Philip was missional. He accepted the movement out. He didn't stay with the apostles. We don't know what that all entailed, what kind of conversations the people had with the apostles. We don't know what kind of dialogue strategies were engaged in. We don't know. We don't know what the apostles said to the church when they said, hey, you guys go. Listen, it's nothing wrong for you to go. The master already told us if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Didn't he say that? So they were not being disobedient. So how the apostles in the church negotiated the apostles staying and the church scattering, we don't quite know. What we do know is that because they had the spirit of faith, because they believed the gospel, and because they had a disposition to preach, this for them was a door to preach. And it certainly was. And so now our brother Philip, the other super deacon, is before us to help us comprehend some wonderful truths. In your outline, I have an expanded outline. It was supposed to be a PowerPoint. Oh, here it is. Good. This is a PowerPoint. It's not in your outline, but you can follow the notes because this will help you grasp my survey of these verses around Philip. The text says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. Look at verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Look at verse 7. For unclean spirits crying with loud voices came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. What do we conclude? God loved Samaria. God loved Samaria. This is amazing. How does God show his love to humanity? By sending a gospel preacher. How does God show his love to sinners? By sending Christ to them in the preaching of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? How are you going to believe on him if you don't hear him? How are you going to hear him without a what? And how is he going to preach unless he be what? See the text? That's why I say God loved Samaria. Now, I could ferret that out. I could tease that out by the Old Testament historical account of the conflict that went on during the times of the apostasy of the 10 northern tribes. Back in 2 Kings, about 700 BC, where the 10 northern tribes were scattered abroad, and then some were left in the city of Samaria, and some of the pagan gods of Syria had come in, and pagan rulers, and there was this syncretism among the people, where we are told in 2 Kings around chapter 23 or so, that they half worshiped Jehovah, and they half worshiped the pagan gods of the land. I don't want to digress, but that's what we call syncretism. That's the idea that somehow you can conflate a biblical worldview with a secular worldview and somehow harmonize those two systems. This is part of the demise of the church today. But the Samaritans were considered, you know, pagans. They were considered ignorant folks. They were considered definitely less than Jews, even though they did have some bloodline to the lineage of Abraham through Jacob. They were actually Jews, but they had such a mangled theology that was a hybrid of paganism and Judaism that, for all intents and purposes, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember that? So we won't go into that too far. Even though the Jews didn't have any dealings with the Samaritans, Christ did. This is what I love about the gospel. I love the scandalous nature of the gospel. I do. I know it's part of my corrupt nature. I know because I grew up as a thug. I know that. I understand that. But I just love the idea. See, listen. The nature of the gospel is this. Everyone will reject you. But Christ will not reject you. And actually, the real sinner has to get that. The real sinner has to get, when the world rejects you, it does not mean that Christ has rejected you. And in fact, the way the gospel works as a rule, again, as a M.O., those things that are set at naught, that's what the word means to reject, God highly esteems. That's right. The gospel is a sinner's gospel. It's for sinners. And part of the problem of the church is that we have stopped actually utilizing the gospel in that way. We make the gospel a church gospel. We make the gospel a civil gospel. We make the gospel a reasonable gospel. We water down the gospel and make the gospel palatable to human beings. So we make it a humanistic gospel. So, and what we do with our gospel today is we basically say that as a human being, the worth and dignity and royalty that you possess makes you compatible for the love of God in Christ. We basically shape the gospel to affirm our humanism and to deify it, or at least enhance it. This is true. But that's the wrong door to enter into with the human being in your proposition of the gospel. Now, you know where I'm going, don't you? I'll tell you, the word that I'm about to use is out of date today. It doesn't work in most theological circles, but it's essential to an accurate presentation of the gospel. See, the gospel is not for human beings. It's just not for human beings. The gospel is for sinners. Did you get that? The gospel is for sinners. It's a sinner's gospel. That's right. It's a sinner's gospel. And a lot of times we want to try to make synonymous the concept of being a human with a sinner. But the reality is everyone will own their humanness. But not everyone is owning their sinnership. That's the real battle. As in evangelism class, one of the things I had to teach us is that you got to understand where people's worldviews are coming from. If you don't understand people's worldviews and their basic presuppositions about life, how they view the world, how they view themselves, you will be talking apples and oranges with them and never know it. And why your gospel doesn't stick as plaster on the wall with them is because your assumption is they know that they're sinners, when in fact they have long, long ago erased the concept of sinner from even being plausible. Now the gospel can have no effect, because there's no plausibility in their reference point to them actually being a sinner, having offended a holy God, and having committed travesty against the justice of God by the very breath that they breathe. Am I making some sense? So what I love about the Samaritan account that we're getting ready to deal with for the next 30 minutes is that the gospel is going to them as the saints are being persecuted by the enemy under the supervision of an absolutely impeccably sovereign God. Yes, now all things are working together for good. And everything is now working after the counsel of his own will. So the devil is God's servant to push God's people out, to move God's people into the obedience of faith, among whom are the Samaritans. You guys got that? The Samaritans. Pastor, who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans are you and me. Yes, practically speaking, we're not Jews. Most of us didn't grow up in a pure religion of Christianity. Many of us grew up under hybrids of pagan Christian concepts. That's exactly right. With a great deal of mysticism and superstition and idolatries of all sorts. Don't you fool yourself. Very few of us grew up in a solid gospel context. It was mostly corrupted by the kind of syncretism that here depicts our Samaritan brethren. And all the superstitions that go along. Do you guys remember how superstitious you were? Do you remember the superstitions that just stuck to you? Now, the thing that didn't stick was the gospel, but superstition stuck. So I know that you wanted to push back on me assigning to you the idea of being a Samaritan, but see, I can prove you were a Samaritan, and probably your mama and daddy too. And it's beautiful because if we accept that particular nomenclature at the moment, we then can enjoy what happened. Because in our account, and pull our PowerPoint back up, leave it back up there. In our account, we see the grace of God operating in the life of both Philip and the people. Look at what happens. There was no resistance. There was no apparent opposition. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them. Every one of my brethren here who are prepared to preach the gospel would love a door like that. They would love a door where they can just go and preach Christ. But the one thing we do to breathe, we exhale gospel. That's for us, it's all pent up until we can share the gospel. We can't wait to unleash the gospel anywhere we can. Philip is doing that. He preached the gospel to them. I want to share with you three things in that. A people prepared for the gospel. Do you see that? And then we're going to look at these signs shall follow. You got that? And then I want to talk about the evidence of the kingdom of God. That'll be all that I will work with today. And so as we deal with Philip under this first point, the super deacon, I actually want to share with you three or four ideas under preparation. The first is that we have a prepared people because we also have a prepared messenger who is coming with a prepared message. You got that? So we have a prepared people. I'm getting ready to show you this in the Word of God. A prepared people. And I think that this is critical. And then we also have a prepared preacher with a prepared message. And the operative word is what? Prepared. Right? Is preparation critical to the success of the gospel? I think it is. We have a prepared preacher. We have a prepared people with a prepared message. Nice little sort of three-point sermon if I wanted to develop that. What do we mean by a prepared people? Here's what we mean by a prepared people. We mean a people to whom God had gone before he sent the preacher and prepared their hearts for the message. That's what we mean by prepared people. And this is going to be interesting, too, because I don't think tonight, maybe I will, I'll get into the adversarial element that comes up. Because remember, when an open door is given, there's also going to be what?
Adversaries.
We may get there, we may not. But when I say that in order for us to have confidence that the gospel will be successful to whom we preach, God must go before us. And this is what I've taught our people in evangelism class. Do not essay to go out and share the gospel with anyone until you have first prayed that God go before you and prepare their hearts. Do not assume that you can win anyone to Christ by argument, eloquence, or kindness.
Right.
And definitely the third one, kindness, because you're not that kind of a person. I'm just telling you. I mean, you're all that, but you're not that kind. You're not going to be so kind that you can kind people into the kingdom. God doesn't save that kind of people. I'm just telling you. Most Christians that I know are just rough people. We're trying to get there, but we're not kind. We're not as kind as the unsaved. I tell you, they are as smooth as butter. The humanist, the compromiser, the false witness, the lover of all men, and a lover of everything, who hates no one at any time. Remember, that's how they talk. I love everybody. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't love God. You don't love truth. And you really don't love me when I'm finished talking to you. Can I keep it real? I love everybody. This is why the proverb says, watch out for her. Her words are smoother than butter, sweeter than honey. But her end is bitter as death. These are the compromising preachers of our present day and the harlot church that swallows up people with smooth things. And people in the audiences are that way too. They're so nice, aren't they? So nice. Come on now. Nice. It just humbles me, you're so nice. I just want to throw something at you, you're so nice. Get mad once. Just get mad once. I'm kidding. So nice. And why would God use you like he does to share the gospel with people? And you know, you're just rough behind the ears, man. You're a mess in yourself. Aren't you a walking contradiction? Tell the truth. Own it. Remember, we already said we know what kind of gospel we have. We have a what kind of gospel? Sinner's gospel. We have a sinner's gospel. Do you own that? Well, if you are a possessor of that gospel, if that's your gospel, it's your gospel because it got you. And it got you because you were a sinner. Are you hearing me? That's right. That's the only way you will be gotten of the gospel, is that it will pierce through and affirm your sinnerhood and start dealing with you right there. Right there at the core of your nature, showing you who you really are and what you really need. And when you know who you really are and what you really need, closing with Christ is easy. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And so when we talk about a prepared people by a prepared message with a prepared gospel, we are talking about a principle that we can find in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 1. I just want to show you why it's important for us to know that the people in Samaria toppling over and just completely submitting to the preaching of Philip was no accident. This was not some anomaly. There was work that had already taken place beforehand, preparing them for the coming of Philip. And do you believe that everything is beautiful in its own time? You believe that? Do you believe that there's time for everything under heaven? That's right. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Are you there? Here it is. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Do you see that? The preparation of the heart in man. And the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. There is this symbiotic dynamic that must take place where God speaks. That's the answer of the tongue from the Lord. Where God speaks and the heart receives what is said. There has to be a preparation of the soil in order to receive the word spoken by God, in order for that word to actually germinate and produce fruit. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The preparation of the heart, the arrangements of the heart, the ordering of the heart, the structuring of the heart. Interesting Hebrew term for preparations there. It's a word that basically means to order, to put in rank, to structure in a way where an individual now is ready to receive. It's the antithesis of chaos and confusion. It's the opposite of mangled thoughts, confused thoughts, a life that is so disjointed and messed up and confused. The point that I'm making is this. God has to order the heart. He has to start arranging the mind. He has to start clearing up the mind, ordering the mind, preparing the mind, putting the mind in a position where biblical truth makes sense. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
He has to start arranging the emotions, arranging the intellect, arranging the volition, arranging your thought patterns where now biblical propositions are starting now to penetrate your thinking and bring clarity to what the topic of the Word of God is all about. See if we can just use an anecdotal story. You've been sharing the Word of God with an individual for months, and it doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere with them. Well, sometimes you think you're making progress, and then they say something really dumb, and you go, I'm back to square one. I'm just back to square one, right? And then one day, they get it. Well, it wasn't merely that just one day they were better in their mental disposition. God had been working all along. You know what he was doing? According to Hosea chapter 7 around verse 1, he was breaking up the fallow ground. That's what the Spirit of God has to do. The Spirit of God has to go before you and me and deal with that sinner in their conscience and deal with that sinner in their heart to start actually arranging the soil of their soul so that the word sown can actually take root. Take root downward and begin to bear fruit on the inside even before it bears fruit on the outside. See, sometimes when God is dealing with a person, he's actually converting them in their mind and heart before giving them clarity of assent to that biblical truth in an articulate fashion. Yes. Yes. By the time they come to the point of saying, you know what? I believe the gospel. God had been working long time with my soul. I think we say it like this in one of our old reform songs. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that sought, O Savior, true. No, I was found of you. You were long beforehand working with my soul. Way before I opened my mouth and said yes to Jesus. So the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one sows, another waters, and God does what? As we talk about evangelism in our church, and I tell our brothers and sisters about evangelism, you have to have a full biblical view in order to be an effective and accurate evangelist. Evangelists have to have the patience of a farmer. Isn't that what I teach? An evangelist has to have the patience of a farmer. You cannot believe in a sow-reap concept in 5 minutes. You have to be willing to sow as long as God is giving you the assignment to sow. And you have to believe that someone is watering if it's not you, as long as God is meaning to water that heart. And you have to wait as long as is necessary for that heart to bear the harvest of faith. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Otherwise, you're going to be inclined to a false evangelism that bears a false fruit just because you're trying to look good at getting converts in your church. And so I say that what we have in our text, go back with me to our text, is a prepared people because of a prepared preacher with a prepared message. What makes my position valid? You remember what happened? At least 3 years earlier. At least, if not five or six. At minimum three. We're in Acts chapter 8 now. I can safely say we're in the ballpark of 3 or 4 or 5 years because the Apostle Paul was converted, as we understand the history and chronology of the book of Acts, some 5 or 6 years at the most after Christ rose again from the dead. Let's just say that Jesus went through Samaria quite frequently during his ministry, but there was one time in particular when he went through Samaria, did he not? And when he went through Samaria, did they receive him? Yes, they did. Yes, they did mightily. And he laid down a lot of truth for them, did he not? Did he not give them hope? Did he not give them a revelation of his glory? Did he not prepare them for the event that we're dealing with now in Acts chapter 8? Are you guys seeing the picture? See, because they're toppling too easy. They're toppling too easy. They're just receiving Philip. And look at what it says. And there's some other things here that are worth noting too. But let me just simply say that Philip would have been very clear that his ministry and preaching to them and the success of his entering into the Samaritan camp and being able to preach to this city. Look at verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. Lord, let it happen to us. So don't miss that. You know, we get the joy of seeing an individual converted. Or maybe a family converted. We're so happy when a family comes to church and comes under the gospel and is actually born again and loves Christ. But a city, it's amazing. Can God do that? How about him converting nations? Don't let me start talking to you about church history. See, so what I am saying is that the kind of response that the Samaritans are demonstrating is not the consequence of just a whimsical one-time act. This was a preparation that would bring glory to God because the Samaritans were ordained unto eternal life. That's right. That woman at the well, she was a precursor to it, wasn't she? Yes, she, and see, she, remember, she was in false religion, wasn't she? But there was in the dysfunctional, deficient understanding of Messiah, a longing for him. Was she waiting for him? Life jacked up. She couldn't join our church for nothing. Her life all jacked up. Five ex-husbands, especially in some of our Reformed churches. You marry that many people, you can come to church, but you ain't joining the church. You be the messed up our church with your testimony. I'm just telling you, I grew up in the Reformed community. Listen, Reformed folks, many of them, and this is true of all religions. Don't get me wrong. We know the stories in the Methodist, Baptist, all that. But the Reformed folks who pride themselves in doctrine and knowledge of God, in history, and listen, they really do draw a line. Because see, you know, I'm not Dutch. Can you tell? I'm not Dutch. I'm not German. I'm not Scottish. I love all my Dutch, Scottish, German brethren. I love them. Yeah, I love their contributions to life and everything. But I lived with them for quite a long time. And I was like the stepbrother in the church. Am I making some sense? Not even that, huh, Dolly? I was like the stepbrother. I was like Cinderella without the slipper. Without that one night out. I'm just telling you how it went. Crazy. I love God. Don't you love God? It's so interesting because it has come full circle for me. Because I have been able to actually preach these glorious truths that have their history in the Reformation now for over 20 years, and particularly 20 years with grace. And one of the wonderful experiences I had last year with Dr. Mueller. You guys remember Dr. Mueller? We had him here doing his evolution versus creation series. He did a great job, didn't he? We plan on having him back out, but he's like pure 100% bona fide Dutch, right? And y'all don't know nothing about that. Maybe a few of you know about, I mean pure. So pure that his English is still twisted with his Dutch accent, right? And he came into Grace because we invited him to come. He knew nothing about our church, you know. Didn't know anything about me. I don't think he even did the research, but he came in before we did our program because we were setting up the presentation for him, that four-day presentation. That was a long presentation, but it was good. And he's looking around, and he was surprised at the size of our facility, and he looked at our literature, and he saw that it was, you know, for him, Orthodox, and he saw we actually do the doxology. He's like, whoa! Black people do the doxology. Whoa. It was so funny. It was so funny. So, you know, I realized that he was into a culture shock because their communities are primarily monoethnic. Okay. They don't cross over. And you know, we had a long history of apartheid with our brethren, if you know anything about church history and stuff like that. So for him, he was really afraid that he was coming into an environment where we were just running around acting like fools. Because that's the depiction on their part of much of the evangelical church, because it doesn't operate out of protocol. Most of our evangelical churches are not structured in order. You know how we are here, because we believe in honoring God, don't we? And he was crying the first worship service we had. He sat between two of our sisters about the fourth row up. He's about 80 years old, right? And he was crying during the worship. Why was he crying? Because he was actually worshiping with a people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Can you believe it? Crying. It's amazing. This is the triumph of the gospel that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the triumph of the gospel. And the gospel is the only thing that makes us one. Only the gospel. And the gospel has to do it. And we have to become one. And we're not talking about being one in a uniformitarian sense. We're talking about being one in Christ. You and I are not going to be one if we're not one in Christ. To the degree that you bring Christ down, to that degree, you and I will not be one. I tell preachers this all the time. The moment you lower Christ, we become enemies. You understand? Because there's no basis in the universe for us to be one except in Him. God has made it, the Father has made it, that unity is found in Him through His Son, by His Holy Ghost, through the true church. There's no unity with the true and the living God except through Christ. So to the degree that we morph Him and distort Him and twist Him and mangle Him, to that degree, we lose our unity, brothers and sisters. Every other unity is false. And where our unity is in Christ, watch this. There is great liberty for us to be who we are. You guys got that? Great liberty. Philip is he's a Greek. He's a Greek Jew, Jewish, Hellenistic Jew, who's going to these Gentiles, of which just a few years earlier, there were no dealings. No dealings. Look at what's happening here. Look at the text. He went down and he preached to them. And they received his word. That word entered into them. And the text says, there was great joy in the city. Verse 8, right? And two things had occurred. These here, we're going to close it down here in about 5 minutes. These here are critical observations that I want to share with you, essential to gospel ministry. Here's a couple of observations. And we'll unpack the ministry of Philip as it was with Stephen in the area of the gifts of miracles, because we see that in verse 7. For unclean spirits crying out with loud voice came out of how many? Many that were possessed with them, and many taken with the palsies and that were lame were healed. The emphasis in verse 7 is that there was a major profusion of the Spirit of God in the life of Philip, as it was in Stephen, whereby Philip is operating out of a powerful apostolic ministry. Out of a powerful apostolic ministry. And he's just a deacon. But the signs of an apostle are operating in his life in a powerful way. And the signs of the apostles were nothing other than the Spirit of Christ, which was also on Christ. Because one of the things we learned about his ministry, when he healed, Paloi, many were healed. And he healed many. And in fact, with Christ, guess what? He healed them all. He healed them all. As many as needed healing, he healed them all. These were the unique messianic signs of the presence of our Savior when he came. These are the unique messianic signs of our Savior present with the Samaritans and the ministry of Philip presently with us. So I can say this about the Samaritans. This is a good way to sum it up. The Samaritans had a promise, didn't they? They had a promise even before the Savior came. Then the Savior came in person, didn't he? Did he come in person? And when he came in person, he did his work of redemption as he told them. And when he left, guess what he sent? Power. And the power that he sent that is presently working in the life of Philip affirms the presence of Christ among them by his Spirit. They had the promise. They met the person. They're experiencing the power because of the presence of the Spirit of God. You guys see that? They had the promise long ago. That woman heard about it. She met the person. He said, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking with you right now, you would ask for living waters and you would go away satiated in your soul. What a blessing that woman had that morning in her mundane task of going to get some temporal water. But why did that happen? Because Christ loved the Samaritans. He ate and drank continually with sinners. This is why the Pharisees didn't like him. He ate and drank with sinners. That's how they used to put it. You see him, he ate and drank with sinners. He called himself the Messiah, eating and drinking with sinners. Who else is going to eat and drink with? That'll come home in a minute. Who else is going to eat and drink with? That'll come home in a second. That'll come home in a second. The scriptures are clear in Proverbs chapter 8. He was daily his father's delight, and his delight was with the sons of men. And when he assumed a human nature, didn't we see it? Did he not commune with sinners? Did he not hang with sinners? Did he not live among sinners? Did he not become salt and light among sinners? Did he not draw sinners to himself? Did he not preach the gospel? Did he not heal? Did he not give and serve and lay down his life for sinners? Did he not do it? Hey, listen, that's the model we have. That's called evangelism, ladies and gentlemen. I got a few more minutes and I'll shut it down. That's called evangelism. Did Stephen do what Christ did? Is Philip doing what Christ did? See, that's called the spirit of faith. It's really what we're called to. It's really what we're called to. And the text says they were all healed, all of them. So we are called upon now to contemplate these signs following. You see that in your outline under point number 4? Philip, the other super deacon, a people prepare for the gospel. And then what? These signs shall follow. I'm going to take my time next week and actually deal with that, develop that, because I want us to look at the continuum of that which took place at that time. Because Philip is not doing anything that was not both necessary and consistent with the nature of the message that he was preaching in the context in which he was preaching it. So let me see if I can say that again. The fact that Philip was used to produce these kinds of miracles is not some abstract concept that we can't anchor into the normative process by which God breaks into a people group to let them know this is him. And this is not just New Testament. This is an Old Testament principle. So we're going to be able to apprehend both Old Testament and New and understand that what Philip is simply doing is proving that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, especially when he breaks into a new people group who have never had the presence of God before. You guys follow me so far? So now I'm going to share this one principle with you in terms of gospel ministry. This comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, around verses 1 through 3. And I'll do that in close. Go with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll just do this here. This is what we call an ethic of the gospel preacher. This is an ethic of a gospel preacher. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Are you there? I'm going to close here. This is an ethic. This is something I have marked for years, and I try to implement in my own life, and I certainly want my men to get this principle. So here's what you can know about a faithful gospel ministry and a faithful gospel pastor, a faithful gospel servant. Here's what you can know. He does not come to take anything from you. The job of the gospel preacher is not coming taking things. He doesn't come to take from you. Neither yours or you. That's not the job of the servants of Christ. They never come to take from you. They are not beggars. They are not mercenaries. They are not men who are desperate for anything. Their commission comes with a plethora of self-satisfying, affirming truths by which they themselves are satisfied intrinsically, so that they covet no man's gold or silver. Are you hearing me? That the gospel minister, he himself is already full. Already. In fact, the gospel minister is so full that his delight is in giving. Giving. That's what he's compelled to do. A gospel ministry is a ministry where men are giving to you, pouring into your bosom, communicating to you essential eternal truths that when you go away from the experience with them, you have received something. You haven't lost a thing. You don't go away less, you go away more. You don't go away defrauded, you go away fulfilled. You don't go away constrained, you go away liberated. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is a gospel ministry. Our master did it. His disciples did it, and all through church history, every ordained, called preacher of the gospel, he bears gifts. He comes with gifts. He comes to give. He comes to build your faith, edify your faith, increase your faith. If you don't have any faith, give you faith. You don't have any knowledge, give you knowledge. He is a vehicle of Christ to pour into your soul. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? So now just listen to the narrative. This here is a necessary portfolio for a gospel minister. We have no right to commend or recommend any preacher who doesn't follow this ethic. Are you there? For yourselves, brethren, speaking to the Thessalonians, and you can read about them in Acts 16, 17, and we'll get there. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. Wonderful concept. He says, you guys know what kind of impact we made. You know how we came in and operated among you, right? Listen to what he says. That it was not in what? You know what the word literally means? That it was not empty. It wasn't empty. That when we came to do ministry to you, we didn't leave you with nothing. Mm-hmm. Got that? It was not in vain. Now that's our English translation, not in vain. But what it really means is the gospel minister does not come in vain. He comes bearing gifts. Watch this. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you, what? The gospel of God. Do you see that?
Yes, sir.
See, now centrally, what the apostle is saying is, we're coming with the gift. We're coming with the gift. There is a central gift from which, through this gift, are several other gifts. In fact, the gifts don't end. When once we come with the one gift, what is that gift? The gospel, through whom Christ comes, by virtue of his spirit in the life of men and women. And therefore, that union with Christ produces in you the abundance of life of which Christ promises in John chapter 10. I came to give them life, and that more what? Abundantly. So I know some of my brethren have pushed back on this analogy that I've used for years. But for me, Christ is God's pinata. Yes. Our kids love that. Every year we do our picnics, our fellowship barbecues and stuff like that. And we're looking forward to doing it this year. And I've been wanting to stop our pinata bus every year, because our kids are just on the verge of being absolute animals. I mean animals. And I tell my, it's crazy, it's awesome. I love it though. I mean, I love it. See, they're telling us they're saved by grace too. You really have to believe that. I mean, because it's 60, 70, I ain't get around, and they elbowing and pushing each other. And my wife fixes these, I'm talking about gargantuan gospel style pinatas. Now you understand gospel, right? She fixes these gospel style pinatas where it takes two brothers to carry the thing. Then we got to heave it over a tree and lift it up. And then the kids got to bust at it. And once it busts, all the gifts come out. Isn't that right? All the gifts. And we're not talking stingy. We're talking gifts. And when the Father laid his hands on Christ at Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago, and he smote him with the rod of his law, smote him, out came all the gifts pouring down upon the souls of men and women like a piñata. Little kids, except you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, little kids. Just sitting up under the pinata receiving the gift. You look at, we got pictures of it too, man. Those kids think they in heaven. The gifts have fallen and they just getting on their knees. They got their bags. You just see them loading their bags up. They put one bag in the pocket. They look over there at the other kids and they go to taking theirs, cause it's just pouring down. It's pouring down. And that's how Christ is for us in the preaching of the gospel. Just listen to it. For our exhortation, we preach the gospel to you, even with much contention. That's par for the course. For our exhortation was not of what? Deceit. Nor of what? Uncleanness. Nor in what? So he said, listen, gospel preaching and gospel preachers are clear. And we're simple. We're not so complex that you got to figure out the hook. See, that's false religion. And you're getting ready to learn about that next week when we deal with the crook in our text. Because, see, we got a crook in our text who was trying to find the hook. He was looking at Philip's ministry. He said, now, where's the hook at? Because that's how crooks are. Crooks look for the hook. But he never found the hook with Philip. You understand? Because Philip had a key. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this Bible study. Help us to conform to what it means to be true believers, faithfully committed to your gospel, entrusted both with your word and your spirit to meet the needs of hungry sinners. May we see such a revival in our Bay Area, in California, as you did for those Samaritans. May we know the joyful sound of men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ all over Northern California. May that be something that is on your plan, in your purpose, in your goal for us here in the Bay Area. And whatever you need to do to prepare us for that end, that we might be like Philip and Stephen, oh God, do it. Do it, oh God, for men and women. Help us to tell the truth as it is in Christ. And bless it to the souls of our families, to our children, to our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and everyone about us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.